This morning, open up to Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. For the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you did not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we want that fullness of joy in you. And I acknowledge this morning with my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we can't attain that at all without you. And this you've taught us. Our souls know very well that we cannot attain to the goodness of your presence, Lord, to the blessings that you give us, to the joy that we have in you. We can't attain to it without you. That's very obvious. And so we just simply come to you this morning and ask, Lord, that you would be upon us in your spirit, directing us, leading us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right there at the end of the psalm, in your presence is fullness of joy. And it's true. I cannot think a time in my life when, and there's only been a few times when I felt the presence of God upon me in a strong way, more so than just normal day to day, if you can say it that way. That sounds kind of funny, but you know, those moments where you're, oh Lord, you are here in this place. And every time I have joy in him, even in brokenness, I have joy in him. Now that's amazing. Our chapter that we're studying this morning is in John chapter 2. If you want to turn there, I just wanted to read Psalm 16 with you. And I can't remember the last time we did a reading together on a Sunday, but there you go. And now I'm going to read to you the first 12 verses of the Gospel of John. And then I want to share a few things with you. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Those are pretty big. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Well, this is just a beautiful story, and I got to tell you, when we've been doing this second and fourth Friday night, go through the Chosen together, and we've been doing two episodes each time. They're about 30 to 50 minutes or so, each one of them, so we'll put two in, do intermission ahead of time, you know, between. But one of them, I think it wasn't this Friday, but the Friday before, right, was the wedding at Cana. And I tell you, I really like what the Chosen has done so far. You know, they fill in the blanks and they give backstory, and a lot of people are bothered by that. You know, if you're going to do a Bible story, just stick with the scripture. And I get it. We don't want to take filling in the blanks and lift that up to some kind of authority as just like scripture. We don't want to do that. But they've done a great job of filling in what could possibly be the backstory so that we could see it. And I tell you, I cry at every one of them. But that one's great, the turning the water into wine. He kind of shows, the Chosen shows just the impact of that, because you see, it's a miracle. It's a miracle what he did. And just to give you some background, at a wedding feast, there would normally be a torch-lit procession at night, this would just be a traditional wedding, to the bride's house. And then, from the bride's house to the groom's house, where they would have the ceremony. And then, after the ceremony, there would be a procession with the robed and crowned couple, like king and queen, to the couple's house, and there would be an open house there that would be about a week-long feast with the bride and groom crowned there like royalty. And it usually would be the largest, biggest party of your life. Very similar to today, you know. You think about it, a young couple gets married, you don't have parties like that often, you know. Invite 200 people and give them a full catered dinner, you know, or something. And then, you know, oh, it's our son's fifth birthday. Let's do another 250 people catered dinner. You know, you don't normally do that. It's normally the wedding's the big shindig, right? But back in biblical times, I'll add to that, that the gifts were pretty serious. If somebody brought a gift to your wedding, the value of that gift was noted publicly. And a full feast was required customarily, and if it was not adequate, the groom was held liable. So the groom could literally acquire debt based on the gift values if the feast was not adequate, and the guests could require reimbursement of their gifts in court. You know, I bought him this toaster, and he settled for the cheaper chicken. He's going to pay for half of this toaster, you know. Literally, it was like a legal obligation to fulfill this wedding. And so back in biblical times, the idea of running out of wine was a big deal. So when Jesus' mother says to him, they've ran out of wine, you can understand the impact. But what's interesting is Jesus' response. Why are you bringing this to me? My time has not yet come. You see, Mary, probably with 30 years of experience around Jesus as his mom, probably knew things get weird. Jesus' responses, usually a miraculous response, something that you wouldn't expect. So what does she say to the servants? Whatever he says to do, do it. Probably because she knew that when she goes to Jesus, he'll ask her to do something that would be unexpected, and you might think it's kind of crazy and weird. Just do it. Trust me, right? This is her response. So it's very clear that she's just not pointing out to Jesus the problem of, what are we going to do? We're out of wine. She wants him to do something miraculous. I want you to catch that. Because of his response, my time hasn't come yet, Mom. What are you doing? And so the ceremonial water pots were filled again because they were virtually useless at this point. And Jesus turns the water into wine, a miraculous rescue of the wedding feast and protecting the new couple from not just disgrace, but probably debt. Why does John record this miracle? Well, there's seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. I think a couple of weeks ago I mentioned there's seven witnesses in the Gospel of John of who Jesus is, and there's seven miracles, and there's, you know, a lot of implications there that John, I'm sure, meant to offer us. Seven miracles spread throughout the gospel. He turns water into wine. That's clearly creative and transformative. He's going to heal a nobleman's sick son by simply a word showing his authority. He's going to heal a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and he commands him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. There's a detail on that one that we'll get into. And then the multiplying of the fish and the bread, feeding the 5,000, creating something just out of nothing. He walks on water here in the Gospel of John, showing his power over nature, the power of God. And then a blind man receives his sight. He uses clay and puts it on his eyes. Again, that's done on the Sabbath. There's the implication of the clay on Sabbath. We'll get into that, of course. But that shows his righteousness, and the Pharisees have a big problem with that. And then lastly, he raises Lazarus from the dead, only recorded in the Gospel of John, but he commands them to believe. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead, showing his authority and his power. Now, there's other signs that he did, like when he walked on the water. That was just to the disciples. All these miracles were signs, but that one he didn't do publicly. He only showed that to his disciples. But the cleansing of the temple, which is the next story in John's gospel, that was public. It wasn't miraculous, but it was a sign. And then, of course, there's the resurrection, which is a sign and a miracle and everything you want to say. I mean, it's just, that's the apex of everything, right? And so we could include that too. But I think from memory, we can remember the other seven miracles here in the Gospel of John. And he uses those to underline key principles in the new life that we have in Christ, even symbolically. And so the water to wine. By the way, did Jesus need the water pots to be filled to the brim in order to turn it into wine? No, he didn't even need water. Didn't even need water pots. So you immediately realize, you know, he's probably communicating something here, and John is emphasizing this. And so we'll look at the symbolism. Those six water pots that were now at this point probably just partially filled with water. You see, at the wedding feast, everyone that was a good Jew would come in and do the water purification ceremony, washing of their hands a certain way, and they would use the water from the stone water pots. This was their tradition. It couldn't be clay. It had to be made out of stone. And so that was done now, and they were at the wedding, and no one was using those anymore. But Jesus has them filled all the way back up with water. What was that from? That was representing that ceremonial life for the Jewish person, really, because they were under the law as Jewish people. They had all kinds of things they had to do for cleansing and purification and to be in line with the law and their sacrifices and their offerings, and everything was scrutinized by the ultra-religious. The old covenant life was a tough life filled with ritual and tradition. And if you messed up, they held that over your head. So anyway, so the water pots, they had no other use now at the wedding. Jesus takes them, fills them all the way to the brim, and changes the water into wine, which I believe is a great symbol of the new covenant life we have in Christ. You see, it was impossible. It was impossible to turn water into wine. Living in wine country, I've had wine, what are they called? Viticulture. No, what is it? There's a term for a winemaker. Winemaker. Yeah. You get a degree in viticulture. So I've had people say, by the way, that's impossible because wine has to be aged. It's a process. It takes time. It can't immediately be formed. I guess the Bible's wrong. What it shows is that Jesus didn't just simply do a trick. He transformed something miraculously from one thing into another that needed time even. So he even expresses his authority over space and time when he does this miracle. And you got to think, well, John, why did you record this specifically? Because we don't live that life under the law anymore. We're not coming to God based on ritual and performance. That actually never could produce life. The law itself says that. You'd have to completely fulfill every aspect of the law. If not, you are a lawbreaker. So the law proves what? That we need mercy, and it leads us to Christ, Galatians 3 says, because we see our need for a Savior. So here, the ceremonial water is transformed into the joyful wine of life in Christ. I think it's a beautiful symbol for us to consider. Because you see, it's impossible to turn water into wine. It's impossible for the law to produce life. It takes a miracle, and life in Christ is miraculous. And it's interesting because the next story is him cleansing the temple. And the scriptures tell us this, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and he pours himself into you, filling you up and overflowing out of your life. So this first miracle, really, that wine, by the way, in Scripture is symbolic of joy. Psalm 104, Judges 9 says that wine makes glad the heart of man. It brings joy and gladness to the heart. Isaiah 55, yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And as you do that, and it's all a messianic passage there in Isaiah 55 about the word of God, as you do that, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. There's just this joy of life in Christ, to where even a natural life, the sound of the trees moving in the wind, is a praise to God. Oh, I love it. I love it. That's what God has for us in Christ, is a life filled with joy. So wine in Scripture is symbolic of joy. Of course, if you want to look it up later, Proverbs 23, don't look at wine while it's swirling in the glass. You know, you're going to be hanging from the mast of the ship going, I don't feel anything. How did I get so beat up? You know, drunkenness is never praised in the Bible. So he's not talking about that, drinking to drunkenness. Wine was a symbol of joy in a feast, but not drunkenness. In fact, Ephesians 5:18 says this, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Dissipation means life-stealing destruction, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I love Eugene Peterson's version in the Message Bible of this verse. It says this, don't drink too much wine. That cheapens your life. Drink the Spirit of God. Oh, I like that. That's pretty simple. Don't just be getting drunk. That's cheap. You've got something much better. It's lasting and forever and brings true joy into your life. It's the wine of God, the very Spirit of God. So Mary turns to Jesus and says, they don't have any more joy, Jesus. That was the implication. They ran out of wine. By the way, on a natural level, if you're looking at happiness and joy and all that in your life, it runs out, doesn't it? There's all kinds of pursuits that promise joy and happiness, fulfillment in your life that just simply run out. You know why that is? Trying to live life without God, there is no lasting joy because humanity leaks. So if you've got something, you think you're filled with this amazing experience, it just leaks out. We need a living source of our joy. And God has designed us this way so that we'll look for him and find him. Matter of fact, the scriptures say in Ephesians 2:12 that at that time, before you were Christians, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Goes on to say in that chapter, but you he made alive, he made you alive together with Christ, he brought you near by the blood of Jesus, built together all of us as a habitation of God in the Spirit. We were never to live lives independent from God. That was not his design. But life dependent upon God ends in joy forevermore. That's the promise. That's the gift that we have in him, the fullness of joy. So that Nehemiah, you know the verse, Nehemiah 8, verse 10, don't be sorrowful, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me just ask you right now, are you experiencing his joy in your life? Just ask yourself that question. Am I experiencing your joy? You know what I have found? I've discovered in my older years now, I say older years, I've been saying that for a long time. I feel old, at least. Turning 60 this year, I guess that's old, right? It's the new 40. No? Okay. Luckily, I didn't hear any of that because I'm getting old. Yeah, right. Yeah. I want you to turn to John chapter 15 in verse 11. Jesus is talking about loving God and abiding in his love as we keep his command to walk in his love and to love others as he has loved them, then we'll abide in the Father and all of this. In verse 11, he says this, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Listen, he's saying this. I'm telling you these things so that my joy may remain in you and that your joy will be full. What does that mean? That my joy may remain in you. Jesus' joy. This is the night he was betrayed. He's told his disciples that very night, one of you is going to betray me. This is the night that he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweats blood because he's saying, Father, don't make me go. Your will be done, not my will be done, but my will, I don't want to go to the cross. And heaven is silent. And the guards come and take him that very night. There's an illegal trial. They beat him. He's set on the cross to be crucified, unrecognizable as a human being. He knows that's coming. Church, listen. He knows in this moment that we're reading, he knows that's the Father's will for him. And that's why he's come to earth. As a human being, is for this moment. And he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. Do you see that? Guys, if I know I'm going to the dentist, my joy is gone. Right? I know what it means. It means a day of, afterwards, it's like, no, I have no joy in this at all. So Jesus saw this. Well, that's why we use the word excruciating. It means out of the cross. We can't understand what he was facing, and yet he had joy in that moment. Now, that's powerful. And he says this, I'm telling you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He filled those pots to the rim in our story to where they were going to be overflowing, and they pull out the wine. Guys, God wants your joy to be full. The train came around. In my later years here, I've realized I struggle with anxiety. I'd tell you to raise your hand if you struggle, but you don't want to do that. I struggle with anxiety. And I think when I was younger, I thought it was just ambition or something. I don't think I recognized it as being as destructive as it can be. But you know what anxiety tries to do in my life? Steal my joy. I'll wake up and, oh no, I didn't charge my phone. It's like, what is this? It tries to get in and steal my joy. But you know what? In Christ, our joy is forever. forevermore. And the world, the circumstances of this life, hardship, even death, even pending death, which is what Jesus was facing, nothing can take away the joy we have in Jesus Christ unless we just give it up. If you're in that chapter, look at chapter 16, verse 20. This is as he's speaking about the cross and the resurrection, really. He's talking about leaving soon and returning, and they didn't really understand what he meant by leave. In a little while he'd leave, and in a little while he'd come back. They didn't understand the cross and the resurrection, of course. But in verse 20, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Again, he's talking about the cross and the resurrection. The world's going to rejoice over the evil of the cross, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. What? At the resurrection. But this is the principle. God takes our sorrows and turns them into joy. How? God, how are you going to take what I've been going through? I've been shaking my fist going, why are you allowing this in my life? How are you going to turn this broken pain and hurtfulness into joy? It's spiritual joy. Matter of fact, John is setting this up. The idea of how permanent our joy is. In chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In chapter 4, he tells the woman at the well, if you drink the water that I give you, if you come to the well and drink, you're going to get thirsty again. If you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. In chapter 7 of John, he says this at the great feast. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John says he was talking about the Holy Spirit that would be given after the cross and the resurrection. You're going to have this experience of life in Christ flowing to the brim and overflowing out of your life. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. You see, what's required to have that kind of joy is life in Christ. You have to be born again. You have to drink of him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, same author. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. 1 Peter 1, in verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is the power of the joy that God has for us. In his parables, Jesus would use that, the idea of joy. He'd use wine as an example. Wine and wineskins. He'd talk about feasting. He'd talk about wedding feasts all the time. He'd use that to illustrate the new work and the new kingdom and new life in him. The parable of the wedding feast, the great feast, Luke 14, Matthew 22. It was this huge feast. And he's inviting people, and they don't want to come. They're indifferent. They've all got an excuse. And the master of the feast says, this is unacceptable, so they're not going to come. I'm going to get anyone that wants to come. Go out in the streets and compel people to come. And the servants do that. And then they say, well, there's still room. Well, then go compel them, force them to come in. Not force, but, you know, strongly encourage them to come in. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, trying to fill up God's house. Anyone can come to him. When Jesus cried out, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He's yelling this out. God pleads with people to come and be filled by him. Church, you know what we need? An awakening. We need to see our desperation for him. And if you're not desperate for him, pray that God will make you desperate for him. You know what he'll reveal to you? Those things that you're filling your life with that need to go so that you can empty yourself and allow him to fill you. But if that's what this is about today, this miracle that John recorded, what if it's God speaking to you like a parable in your life today, to where that's what it is? Lord, I just need to come to you and empty myself and let you fill me up to the point of overflowing all the way to the rim. You see, he says in verse 10 of our story, the master of the feast says this, you haven't served the good wine and now the lesser wine. You've kept the good wine until now. In the story, it doesn't say until later. He says until now. It's present tense. And church, I just want to ask that the Lord would speak this to your heart right now. That what God has for you is now. Not later. Well, Chris, I'll consider, because there's some things I know God's been dealing with me on that shouldn't be around in my life, and I need to get rid of those things. I'm going to think about it. No, you're not. That's called unbelief. Belief is right now saying, okay, Lord, that's it. I'm done with my excuses. I'm just going to surrender these things to you. I'm going to empty myself before you and ask you to fill me up. If there's a reason you're not going to do that today, then that's what it is that God would want you to just simply surrender to him. Empty yourself of it so that he can fill you. So how do you have it? How do you have joy in Christ? Verse 5, Mary, the mother of Jesus, says this, whatever he says, do it. That's step one. Ask God to take your life, show you what you're supposed to do, and then just simply do what he says. By the way, be ready for something different than you're expecting. Secondly, in verse 7, come to him empty so that he can fill you. Don't bring your agenda. Don't bring your plan. Just simply accept his invitation. Accept his will for your life. By the way, this is missed by many today. And the church is being challenged to change our message, to adopt some kind of political agenda or some kind of moral agenda and wave our flags and this is what we're about. You know what we're supposed to be about? Life in Christ, sharing the gospel with people. And we don't want to be pulled off base. We want to be empty before God and let him fill us and use us to his glory. So do whatever he says. Come to him empty so he can fill you. And lastly, there in verse 10, be satisfied with Jesus. You've kept the good wine until now. Trust him, even if he allows sorrow in your life, even if he allows those trials, the pain. Trust him. You know, you think about it, we're to trust a God who came down and suffered in our place and says, follow me. You want to follow me? Then deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So to trust him, we have to be willing to recognize he might allow suffering in our lives. But with that comes this incredible joy. You have the Savior. He will always remain faithful to you, giving you joy. So simply enjoy Jesus. So Jesus is offering you his joy so that your joy may be full. And yes, it's miraculous. Do you believe him? Do you believe God for that today? Do you receive what God has for you today? Are you enjoying him today? Well, just be challenged by these things. Ask the Lord to have his way with you. Father, I come to you and I thank you for your word. Lord, that we can gather in this place today and you speak to us. Lord, I thank you that you know me better than I know myself. And Lord, your love toward me was determined before I had anything to do with it. So Lord, each and every one of us this morning, we can rest knowing that you've demonstrated how much you love us already. And we're just simply called to believe and to receive, Lord, that you're going to accomplish all that's good for us, all your will for us. Lord, give us that rest and that peace in you today. I pray in Jesus' name.